recording now. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the seventh day of December, the year of our Lord, 2025. We will be continuing today in our study in the book of Genesis. And if you would like to follow along with us and you do not have a Bible with you, you can raise your hand and we will put a Bible in your hand. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that home with you as our gift to you. We will be jumping around a little bit today, but our primary scriptures will be in Genesis chapter 39 and in Romans chapter 3. Genesis chapter 39 and in Romans chapter 3. The topic today, before I read it, just by way of introduction, is you'll recall that last week we went over Joseph's captivity in Egypt and how it was an up and down kind of a thing. And we saw that he was sold by his brothers as a slave, and the chief of police, basically, for Egypt, wound up purchasing him as a slave and put him in charge of everything in his house. This chief of police's name was Potiphar, and he had a wife who took a fancy to Joseph, who was young and handsome, fair of form and face, and she tried to seduce him, and it went poorly. If you would rise this morning, I'll go ahead and read that section, and we saw out of that he wound up going to prison because of her false accusations against him. She accused him of sexual assault. What a tragic thing. And then I'll go over some of the questions that I had and my reactions to that account. And then we'll get into the very curious topic that I have chosen for today. Our topic is, are women more righteous than men? You've maybe never heard a message like that before. Lord God, I ask you to bless my teaching this morning. May it not be the opinions of a mere man, but Lord, may it be as it were the utterances of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you would inspire me to follow the text and the meaning of your word this morning, and you would give me wisdom in what I speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 39, and beginning in verse 6, about halfway through verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, that is directly after the book of Acts, and I'll begin reading in verse 10 and go to verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I hate to stop in the middle of a sentence there, but that makes the most sense today, to stop in the middle of that sentence. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. I ask you, God, to bless our understanding today and to give me boldness to preach this sermon boldly and directly and without apology. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So why this message, and why today? Are women more righteous than men? Do women sin less than men? Are women holier than men? Are women more virtuous than men? On the surface, our answer would be, especially since we just read out of Romans chapter 3, no, absolutely not. All people are corrupt. That's why we need a Savior. And yet our culture maybe says differently. And the lexicon of discourse seems to focus on the sins of men. And why is that? And I think even in the church this happens. Think about it. How many times do you see the sins of men examined in great detail in the scriptures? Many. Many times, right? But then the sins of women, if we're equal in the eyes of God, if we're equal in standing, you would expect something like maybe 50-50. But it doesn't happen. By the way, I gave a homework assignment last week. I got a response the same afternoon from somebody. I think that's the only response I got. I checked my voicemail, my email, and my texts. If I missed the second person or third, I apologize, but I think I just got the one response. And it was things that you already know if you're biblically literate. Going through, beginning with Eve, and then going through various queens and women. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. You think of Jezebel, the queen. You think of Athaliah, the queen who slaughtered her relatives. Relatively many, and yet dwarfed by the sins of males described in the scriptures. So I went on a search. It kind of shocked me that the Lord would go into such detail about this devastating, devious behavior by this one woman in Genesis. And it just stood out to me, not because it was dastardly behavior, but because it was a female. And I want to make a confession to you all today. I have been a part, I think, of a body of pastors who have been timid about calling out the sins of women and bold about calling out the sins of men. You've heard me for 11 years now. I've been bold about what men should be on guard against. We've talked about pornography. We've talked about lust. We've talked about violence. We talked about, just a couple months ago, I did a message on sexual assault, which is, statistically speaking, almost exclusively a male sin. If you look at the statistics of crime in this country and possibly the world over, what you'll see is violent crime, dastardly crime, really devious crime is, I won't say exclusively, but it is very, very, very heavily weighted towards men are the ones who do that. So I did some research, and I looked in the social science literature. I didn't just go to the scriptures. I wanted a little bit of understanding, too, from what the secular social scientists are saying as well. And because what I don't want to do is this, start spouting stereotypes and saying, you know how it is, women are like this and men are like that. Well, are they? Are they really? And so I did some digging, and I mean, I found some amazing sources on PubMed and other online publishers of scientific literature. And what I found is this: yes, indeed, secular social scientists have discovered men and women are different. Who knew, right? And we do things differently. And I recall as a fitness instructor at a gym in Bakersfield, California, where I taught fitness and taught people how to use the Nautilus gym weights and how to get in shape and everything. And I had taken many hundreds of people through on their initial membership orientation. And I learned from that to set the machines up differently for males and females. Because untrained males and females come in with a certain level, base level, generally speaking, of strength and weaknesses. Now, you can train that out. You can make up for some of those differences with training. But initially, it was a pretty stark difference. And I recall one day setting up a lady to go through, and we were on about the fifth Nautilus gym machine. And it was the military press, which is where you press over your head like this. And I said, tell you what, we've got like 23 machines to go through today. Why don't we skip this one and go to the next? And we'll come back in a couple weeks and we'll do this one. And she was very offended. She said, why? I can do this. I said, well, because my experience has taught me that that it usually takes several weeks for women to build up this strength up here on the other machines to where this military press then becomes profitable and doesn't injure you. And she said, like, I can do anything a man can do. Okay, I'm not trying to be smart or flippant here. But that's what she said. And I said, okay. And so you have this pin that goes into the machine, and you can set it up for one steel weight or two steel weights or three or whatever, depending on where you put in the pin. And so I had the pin in my hand, and if you don't put the pin in there, it lifts one weight of 10 pounds. And I held the pin in my hand, and I said, okay, so here's how you do this. Go ahead and push up. And she said, you didn't put any weight on there. And I said, yeah, I did. There's 10 pounds on there. She said, I want three or four. of those. I said, well, okay. So I put it in on four, and she struggled. She said, okay, take one off. Okay, so I put it in on three plates of steel. Two plates. One plate. Zero plates. I said, okay, you just now have the one plate. I've got the pin back in my hand. She couldn't lift it. And I didn't gloat, and I didn't scold her or ridicule her or anything. I just said, like, don't feel bad. It's just a difference that's innate to males and females. We have some differences that way. And she said, okay, but only physically. And I said, okay. And I took her to the next machine. So, excuse me. That was a difference between male and female that is undeniable because you could document it, you could see it, you could prove it or disprove it, because you either can or you cannot lift the weight there like that. And yet, are there other things that we do that are very difficult to document, that are very difficult to put down in concrete terms about differences between male and female? And I think the answer is yes, and this is what we're going to be seeing here today. So, you'll notice that this sin of Potiphar's wife here, this crime that she committed of a false accusation, it didn't involve power, like raw power or official power. She wasn't like the queen. She didn't have any official status. She was just a woman who she had what I'll call informal power. Informal power. You'll notice that the violent crimes that are committed largely by males kind of tend to fall into sort of two categories. Crimes of overpowering physical strength, or crimes that utilize the official power and abuse the power and authority that a male has. It's no secret that males control the levers of power in industry and many parts of the market, and that's changing with time, and that's a good thing that's changing, but it doesn't obviate the fact that, yeah, basically, whether you like it or not, it's still a man's world in the sense of formal power. Governments are basically controlled by males. The CEO is typically a male, and these positions of official power. And so what that does is it gives men either physical strength to overcome other people and do bad things to them, or official power and authority over other people to victimize them. Women don't have that kind of physical strength to overpower people. And statistically, women also don't have that kind of boardroom, governmental authority and raw power of position also to impose their will on other people statistically in a way that victimizes them. And so I thought, so what seems so different about this Genesis chapter 39? Why am I shocked by this? Why am I shocked that this is described in such detail like this? And why am I shocked that a woman could do this? And I thought, well, let's just dive in and take a look at how this happened. What did she use? We just read this. What did she use to put an innocent man into prison and possibly to hang a death sentence over his head? Could have resulted in the death of a person without her lifting a stone or a knife or even engaging physically. She used persuasion. She used words. She used her charm. She used her influence over a powerful man. She gave rise to her vindictiveness by manipulating a narrative that was a lie. You see how this is all done with words. Now, if the roles were reversed and Joseph was a female and this was a male, then she could have just, now I mixed up my pronouns too. Anyway, if the roles were reversed, the male could just overpower the female and just take what he wants. But she doesn't have that kind of power. Not physical power. Not even formal power. She has no office. She has no title. She doesn't own Joseph. Her husband does. So she exercises informal power and the use of words and plotting and scheming to accomplish the same end. I got to thinking about this, and I even discussed it a little bit with my wife and daughter. And I said, you know what it looks like to me? It looks like men commit these crimes as if playing checkers. And women commit the same crimes, but they're playing chess. And my daughter said, Star Trek chess. Picture Spock, you know, he goes like, yes, Captain, I'm going to move my knight to, and he goes three-dimensional, right? It's three-dimensional chess. In a way, you have to be smarter to do that. So kudos to y'all. I'm going to speak in a few generalities today, and I need your blessing and license for me to be able to do this, because that's just the nature of this. What thoughts go through your mind if I say something like, men are faster and stronger than women? I see basically three different thoughts that generally come out of that. First thought, some people would say, is, well, of course, everybody knows that. Second one is, no, that's not true. There's no difference between women and men. The third one is, you cannot say that because not all men are stronger than all women. It has to be true 100% of the time, or you cannot say something so general without giving a qualifying statement about it every single time you mention it. Okay, so I'm not going to do that. I will speak in generalities. I do ask your permission, and I want to let you know ahead of time that when I say women tend to do this and men tend to do that, what I mean is significantly more than half the time, significantly enough that we can speak in a broad sweep type generality. For example, I could tell you fish are limited to swimming in the water. And then somebody who really knows their ichthyology might say, no, not all fish. There's the lungfish. And there's the tree-climbing catfish. Yes, yes, they do exist, and they are 0.000001 of the total fish population. But I'm not going to speak of all fish 99.99999% of the time and say, except for the tree-climbing catfish. And so I ask your permission and understanding for me to be able to say, this is generally true of men, this is generally true of women, if we're talking about 70, 80, or maybe even 90% of the time. Given, yes, it's not 100%. Given, it's not immutable. But these are observable. There are differences between men and women are observable biblical, historical, and social patterns. These are patterns that we can see in Scripture. These are patterns that are recognized by modern social science as well. So this message is to clarify, and you see the title here, this is a biblical anthropology of sin. We're building our doctrine. We're building our theology so that we can understand correctly what is this nature of sin. And as I analyze my sermons in the past and other hundreds and hundreds of other sermons that I've heard, what I've seen is this, that generally speaking, a lot of, you know, conservative, evangelical, Christian pastors, they do a really good job of calling out sin to the general population as a whole. I'd give them an A-, maybe an A grade a lot of the times. And then there's, some of them may be timid about calling out men specifically. But man, I have been to some men's conferences where that speaker just like smacked us right between the eyes. And when I like would get up, figuratively speaking, from the ground after being thwacked across the face with the truth of the gospel about my sin, I would get kicked in the teeth and go down again. I'm speaking figuratively here. Allow me that. Guys do that. Did you catch that? Guys exaggerate. And so I would give maybe a B grade, generally speaking, to pastors about really giving men the equipment and the knowledge that they need to be on guard against the sins that seem to really plague men. But then I searched my brain and on the internet looking for pastors who will give the same kind of courtesy to women. I'm not finding it. I can't find it anywhere. And when I look at myself, I think, yeah, Ron, that's you too. Why is that? I think it's because we're male. We don't want to be perceived as using the power of the pulpit to pick on people. But then I realized I need that kind of detail for me as a man. I need to know what kind of sins I need to look out for and how to guard my own behavior as a man. I deserve to get, I am obliged to give that same courtesy to women. And so I will. Ladies, there are sins that will plague and affect you statistically more than men. And I don't want you to be unarmed about that, unguarded about that. So, we saw that men and women are equally fallen from Romans chapter 3. So the answer there to our primary question is, are women more righteous than men? No. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means every single human has fallen short of the glory of God. And for us to start making distinctions and say, this sex is better, this sex is more virtuous, this sex is worse, that's not we can't build a scriptural case for that. But we do see that the Bible primarily talks about, in large part, about the sins of men. And why is that? Because men hold the power. Men have been the kings. These are the positions that that result in great sweeping sins that affect nations and people, and men are able to commit these terrible, aggressive physical crimes as well. We see in Proverbs chapter 29 that an angry man stirs up strife. We see also the scripture admonishes men in the book of Colossians chapter 3, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. Why would it say that? It's because this is a problem among men, to be bitter towards their wives. We saw David, who engaged in some three-dimensional chess of his own, murder a perfectly godly, righteous man, Uriah the Hittite, because he lusted after his wife, Bathsheba. And so it's not foolproof that men and women sin always in distinctly different ways, but male sin often looks like violence, rebellion in public rebellion, harshness, abandonment, and impulse-driven folly. It's easy to narrate, it's easy to document, and it's easy to count. And it's a principle of business that you can't manage what you can't measure. How do you measure the sin of the boys? Oh, well, I see that gossip has picked up 13.5% in Florida in the last 4 years. Can't do it. And so we'll look at what Scripture has to say about it here. We go to, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Women are cautioned specifically in a few places in Scripture. Men are cautioned specifically in many places in Scripture, and I won't go into that now because I've been going into that for 11 years. This message today is equal time. Well, Ron, why don't you give equal time to men in this message? Yeah, I did that for the last 11 years. Today we're catching up. Today we're catching up. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, you know, don't put them on the list of the widows list, because for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So, did Paul just say to Timothy, all women do this? No. He said, we have a problem in the church, that particular church, that time, that context, I don't know. But it involved widows who were who had a livelihood because they had been put on the church payroll to support them. And instead of using that opportunity of the support of the church for service, they used it to go like, cool, I've got an income and I can just do what I want to do. I think I'll just like wander around and see my friends. And we see elsewhere that they were drinking too much wine, getting drunk. And they used it to become idle gossips and busybodies. And it was causing division in the church. You don't see men getting put on the widow's list and supported by the church and then allowed to go around and do whatever it is they please. This was a sin that plagued women specifically. But it doesn't say that they went about assaulting people. What did they do? They used their words. We see this again. We see it also in Titus chapter 2. And I won't, I'll go there. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Why the admonishment to do that? It's either because men were not being sound in faith and sober-minded, or they were being the opposite of it, or they just weren't taking, they weren't making full use of their position as being an older man. They should be wise. They should be giving counsel. I was just talking with somebody in the church today saying, hey, I'm shopping for a car now because my wife's car died recently. And I said, man, I know a whole lot more from my research about cars now that I'm in my 60s than I did when I was in my 20s. I wish I knew then what I know now. I could have maybe avoided a lot of mistakes. So I'm older. I'm wiser. I should be able to make a really sound decision about which car to buy that's not going to break down and need to be fixed all the time. And men should also be, older men should be sober and reverent and temperate and sound in the faith. So there's this implication, it's implied here, that the men of the older men of the church need instruction in this. Why is that? Because they're not exercising that wisdom to the glory of God. And then it says in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So why would he say that? There was probably a problem in the church that older women were behaving irreverently. Was it the same widows who were put on the widow's list? It doesn't say. But they wound up irreverent in their behavior, and they were slandering and drinking much wine. And apparently they were not teaching good things. So Paul provides a corrective here, and he says, basically he says what they should be doing, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This sense here of blaspheming the word of God is not that young women or old women were standing up and blaspheming the word of God with their words. The idea was this, that the older men, older women, and some of the younger women, by their behavior, were not living up to the standards that they preached, and they were, in that sense, blaspheming the word of God. Not being a good representative of the cause of Christ. So the scriptures go on to speak specifically to women. Proverbs chapter 14 tells us the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman pulls it down with her own hands. How does she do that? If you get into a deeper study in scripture, you see that she does that with her words, with her tongue, with a rebellious heart at home. What is this rebellious heart at home? Well, the scripture we just read in Titus chapter 2 is that what a young woman, the way that a young woman, Christian woman, would honor God is to be discreet, to be careful, careful with her words, that her speech would be edifying. She should be discreet, chaste. This means modest, not just in dress, but in behavior. Chaste, not flirtatious, but honoring her God and her husband by her conservative, quote-unquote, behavior of just being appropriate in all settings, not being flippant with words, showing respect to whom respect is due, to be homemakers, so paying attention to the things which are her duties at home, to be good, and to be obedient to their own husbands. This really puts up hackles in a lot of people. But why should it? It's the scripture. Does the Bible say that wives should obey their husbands? Yes, it does. It uses the word obey right here. And I know that I don't have to prove my good intent when I say that, because you've heard me for the last 11 years constantly admonishing men about how not to be tyrants in the home, not to be dictators in the home, to treat your wives with respect as a fellow heir in the kingdom of God, not to use your power and your position to force your will upon your wife in any way. You've heard me say that over and over again. So at this point, I hope that I have the credibility to say, wives, obey your husbands, for this is good, and this is pleasing to God. It's a good witness. Scripture also reveals female pattern temptations. I'm going to use the word female pattern and male pattern. What I mean by that is that it tends to be more on the female side, but it certainly is on the male side as well. Scripture reveals female pattern at temptations such as gossip, slander, manipulation, relationship sabotage, using the power. Have you ever heard this saying? The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Does that make sense to you? It does to me. What is that speaking of? It's speaking of the informal power that women have. Women have the power through their tenderness, through their natural instincts to nurture and to care. They have the power to shape leaders. They have the power to shape world events. I was just in Colombia for a couple of weeks, and what I learned there really shocked me about the FARC, the F-A-R-C, the communist, Maoist communist guerrilla rebels who fought against the government in Colombia. And the government was no saint either, believe me. But this went on, these murders back and forth between government militias and the FARC rebels, and I talked with people who lived in the city that I, or the town that I was visiting for a couple of weeks, and they said, yeah, I stayed here through all that. I lived through all of that. I said, well, how did it end?
Here's how it ended. The abuelitas got together. The grandmothers got together, and they said, no mas, no mas, es basta, it's enough, no more. We will have peace now. We want our sons back. This is the woman who is discreet. This is the woman who is chaste, who is honoring in her behavior and her speech to God and to her fellow man. The sheer power, the strength of women is like the tides of the sea. The tides, except for the Bay of Fundy and a few other places, the tides don't go up and down that much. But there's enough power in the tides that you could run all the energy needs for the entire planet many times over if you could just harness the tides. This is the power of women. They have power. Without position and without physical strength, they have the power that rules the world. And so to think that women cannot sin as gravely or as much as men because they don't have power, this is a false understanding. This is based on a poor understanding of anthropology, of the nature of man. There have definitely been Christian preachers in the past who have pointed the finger at women in a misogynistic way. We reject that completely. Women are not worse than men. But I also reject that women are better than men, and so should you. It's not a contest. We all stand at the foot of the cross, not as one sex is better than the other. We stand there as fellow beggars for forgiveness, equally depraved. I'm not going to go through my examples out of respect for time here, but I have examples here that I prepared expositorially about Herodias and Salome, who demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter, about Delilah and how she manipulated a prophet of God, Samson, and with her womanly wiles and ways, she seduced him, and he was a whoremonger too. So let's put blame where it lies. But she used emotional pressure and wearing down and verbal manipulation. And we've said many times, what does a man want in his home? He just wants peace. And so it's like, woman, what do I have to do to get peace in this house? And she basically said, tell me the secret of your strength. And she got it. Chapter 7 of Proverbs teaches us about the seductress and how she seduces the young man who is naive. We see in Genesis chapter 3 the destructive power of Eve. She influenced her husband, and he was fully responsible for what he did. And then we saw in Genesis chapter 39 Potiphar's wife also, who used her words, her charm, her manipulation, her informal strength. What are the sins of women? As distinct from, más o menos, as distinct from the sins of men, they tend to be verbal, sins, and they tend to be sins of domestic rebellion against the husband's authority. Here's one stereotype that the Bible will not support, and that is the use of sexual relations as a reward and punishment mechanism. The stereotype is this, that this is a sin of women. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us this, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Did he call out men or women specifically there as the sole problem? No. We can't neglect to address this sin, though. It is sinful for anybody to use sexual relations as a reward mechanism or a punishment mechanism for the behavior that you want to see. And by the way, I have talked to men, and I have seen men who have confessed this to me, that they did this. So Scripture doesn't call it a man's sin or a woman's sin, but I leave it to everybody who's listening today to decide for yourself, is this a sin that you do? We won't go into a Venn diagram that I wanted to do. Suffice it to say, there are things that are illegal but godly, and there are things that are legal but ungodly. Daniel prayed publicly when the law said you may not pray to your God. He broke the law. The midwives of Egypt broke the law when they preserved the Hebrew male children alive. They broke the law, but they were obeying God when they did it. And yet we also have the things that we can do which are legal but ungodly. Adultery, fornication, character assassination. And so what we want to do to honor Christ is we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the answer. Consider this a major, hopefully a major biblical warning to all of us today, but today we singled out women. It was your turn. After 11 years of me singling out men. And I ask your forgiveness for not being balanced in this teaching in the past. Women, to conclude, watch out for gossip. Watch out for using your informal power to manipulate your husband, your children, or the people around you. Watch out for the character assassination and slander of other people because you do not have the weapons of a fist. Please don't use the weapons of the voice, the tongue. Use your voice to edify, to bring glory to God. Don't punish others by withdrawing yourself, by the silent treatment. The silent treatment is evil. It's evil. And don't use indirect retaliation. Yes, these are things that seem to congregate in female pattern sin. Don't get me started about male pattern sin because I could go on for years, and I have. Gossip, slander, manipulation, relational aggression, private rebellion at home, sexual deprivation as punishment. Be holy. Be kind. Be Christ-like in every relationship that you have. Use your tongue to glorify God and not to damage other people. Use your informal power, the power like the tides of the seas, to win the world for Christ. I hope that you've been edified by this message today. Thank you for your patience. I hope that you see my heart in this. I love all the men in this church. I love all the women in this church. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Nobody's better than anybody else. Amen. Would you lead us in a song? If you would rise.